Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost was one of the religious festivals that Israel observed. It came 50 days after Passover. In the Old Testament, if you do a search for this, you may not find Pentecost there, but if you find reference to the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the Harvest, or the Day of First Fruits, that is the day of Pentecost. That's the same celebration. It was a time of thanksgiving for the completion of the grain harvest. This festival required Jews to bake two loaves of leavened bread with the first fruits of their harvest and to bring them to Jerusalem, to the temple, as an offering to the Lord. In addition, this was a day where no work was done. And in your spare time this afternoon, you can read more about that festival in Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 26. Later in Israel's history, the celebration took on another meaning in that they remembered the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so Jews from across the lands would travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God and to celebrate His goodness and His providence. Some scholars believe that this feast day rivaled or even surpassed the Passover celebration in attendance. So Jerusalem would have been bustling with crowds of people as they're preparing to offer their first fruits in thanksgiving to God. And so we find the disciples here, from 12 upwards to 120. They were gathered in one place. We're not told exactly what they were doing. Maybe they were making preparations or getting ready to go to the temple to offer their sacrifices, or perhaps they were still waiting and praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of them remembered Jesus' statement that Luke records in his gospel, where Jesus said, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Well, they're about to find out. For now, everything is about to change. Verse 2. And suddenly, without warning, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts this morning. The Holy Spirit has come, and with His arrival came three distinct features. The first, we read in verse 2. There is the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, why this sound and not another? Why not the sound of a thundering chariot, or perhaps of running water? Why wind? Well, I think there are a number of good answers. If we were to look back in the Old Testament, in the life of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, we'd read that when the Lord passed by the mountain where Elijah was, he passed by and a great and strong wind tore at the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So we could say that wind sometimes accompanies the appearance of God. Not every time, but here's at least one occasion where it did. Another answer we might have is that wind symbolizes invisible power. If you drive out west of Orangeville, you'll come across scenic views of wind farms. And those turbines are generating, they're storing, they're creating through the wind electricity. We don't see the wind, but you can see the turbines spinning around and you know what's going on. Sometimes you're driving, and this winter there's been a few days where the wind has been very powerful, and if you don't have a firm grip on that steering wheel, the wind buffets your car and could knock you right off the road. And of course, we know the power of hurricane force winds and of tornadoes. Well, in Luke 24, remember, Jesus said, "Wait, be clothed with power." With power. But wind also carries a symbolic message of regeneration. A message of regeneration. Now, familiar to the Jews, and maybe to some of us, would be Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37 of the book named after him. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 4, I'm going to read a few verses here for you this morning. Ezekiel's having this vision, and he was told, "Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." I'm not here to examine and explain what this means, but to show that there's that with that wind, that breath, and it gave life. It regenerated these bones, these dry, dead bones. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, "Don't marvel, I said to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit brings life. He regenerates those who are spiritually dead and makes them alive again. And in our text, we'll discover that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, gave them new life and power, just as Jesus promised. So when the Holy Spirit came, he came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The second facet describing the arrival of the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Again, why fire? Why not a cloud of dust or a pool of water? Well, again, here's some things for you to think about, to consider about why fire was there. In the Old Testament, fire was associated with the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, you had God in the burning bush. It looked like it was on fire, but it did not burn. It was not consumed. In Exodus 13, God led the Israelites, and his presence was known, was visibly shown by a pillar of fire at night. In another vision that Ezekiel had, the likeness of the glory of God, the appearance of fire was there. So we see that the Spirit comes, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, I believe, is showing himself, manifesting himself as the presence of God, for he is. Fire is also symbolic of enthusiasm. If someone's hot under the collar, or if someone's got fire burning in their heart, we're talking about passion, we're talking about vigor and excitement. And we'll see that's going to come soon. These tongues of fire may be the fulfillment of John the Baptist's proclamation where he says that he, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But what I think is even more powerful when we consider these tongues of flame on that rests on each of the disciples, fire represents the work of purification and sanctification. We know that fire burns out impurities in precious metals. We know that in Isaiah's vision, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And in times we also sing this song, "Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, to be set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will." The disciples have been set apart. They set themselves apart by waiting and praying for the coming of the Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit has come. These tongues of fire, purifying them, sanctifying them, setting them apart, rests on each one of them. The third feature of the Holy Spirit's arrival we read in verse 4. As the disciples began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, to know what kind of tongues that they were speaking in, we need to look at the rest of Luke's account, starting at verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" The miracle that accompanied the arrival of the Holy Spirit was an ability to speak a foreign language at this time that was not their own. Now, there are some who suggest that they were speaking an unknown or a heavenly language. Hence the mocking voice that said they're filled with new wine. I believe if that were the case, the miracle would have been of the hearing. But what we read in the miracle, it's the coming, the infilling, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. The disciples who spoke the mighty works of God in languages they hadn't learned, that they didn't know. This ability was met by the crowds with amazement and perplexity. But they heard. They heard in their own heart language the disciples praising God for what he has done. And what's important about this third feature, this third part of the Holy Spirit's arrival, is that through language, the disciples were given the work or the ministry of witness. They were given the work or the ministry of witness. They were speaking the wonders of God. And the people that traveled from all over the place, who came to Jerusalem, who wondered what is going on here, heard in their own language the goodness of God. It was a day of first fruits of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The disciples spoke the praises of God with boldness, with clarity, with enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit, He didn't come in secret. He didn't come like a thief in the night. He came with power and with boldness, saying, God is here. The Holy Spirit is here. He's in the house. He's dwelling in His people. This is the power that rested upon the disciples. Now, as we direct our thoughts to the significance of the Holy Spirit's arrival, we must be careful not to simply consider what we've just read as historical narrative, that, oh, that's nice, and we close our Bibles and we move on. We are disciples of Jesus. We are also followers of Jesus. So we must wrestle with the significance and the practical implications. We must ask ourselves not simply what did it mean for the disciples in their day, but what does it mean for us? How does this impact me? How does this impact our church and our ministry and the work that we do? This was not written, recorded, and preserved for almost 20 centuries just to gloss over it. God has willed it. God has it here in His Word for a reason, for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our instruction, and maybe even for our rebuke. But a first significance I want you to consider is that a promise has been fulfilled. Jesus said that He had to go away. The Holy Spirit would not come unless He left. But He said that when I go away and go to my Father, I will send Him to you. And this would be an advantage for the disciples. For the Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. John 16:6-7. The Spirit would also be with them forever and would dwell within them. Jesus said this in John 14. The Spirit would bear witness or would testify about Jesus. John 15:26. What that means is that there's going to be a divine partnership with the disciples. See, the disciples don't have to witness alone, but the Holy Spirit will work through them and will testify as well with them because it's the same mission. The Spirit and the disciples are agents of the same message of the gospel. The Spirit would also guide them into all truth, and the Spirit would speak to them through impressions, through thoughts, through their conscience, or even through another Spirit-filled person. Now, this is not an exhaustive theology of the Spirit, for there is so much more in Scripture that would take numerous sermons to expound and to really think about. But the arrival of the Spirit on Pentecost, is, at this point, I want you to think that Jesus is trustworthy because what He said would happen did happen. But here's something even more significant. In Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 36, Pastor Bill, I'm sure, will be preaching through this in a couple weeks, but I just wanted to give you the heads up right now. In Peter's message, he says about the patriarch David, he's died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that if he had set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is evidence of Jesus' resurrection and reign on the Davidic throne, and of his authority as Lord at the right hand of God. See, the coming of the Spirit, yeah, even though it is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made, but it's not merely that, but it's proof that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the promised Messiah, the one and only chosen King by God himself. Of second significance regarding the Holy Spirit's arrival is that the disciples were empowered for their mission. The Holy Spirit rested upon each and every one of them. Luke says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was there this audible sound? Why were these visible tongues of fire? Why was this ability to speak in other languages? Well, it's because a new day has dawned. Life has changed. Ministry has changed. It's not normal anymore. There's a new normal, I should say. There's a new dynamic in the relationship between God and his followers. They receive power. They receive power for the mission that God called them to. What was that mission? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Luke chapter 24, it's to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations, to all ethne, to all people groups. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it's to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. The mission of God is to go in Jesus' authority and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded them. Matthew 28. Has our mission changed? Has our mission changed? Okay, some of you are still with me, okay? If you said no, you gave the right answer. No. No. Sorry, I didn't hear any answers over here, so I'm going to talk to you for a few minutes. No, our mission hasn't changed. Pentecost was not merely the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit's coming. It was the beginning of his work, the beginning of this ministry. Pentecost, the day of first fruits, not the day of only fruit, or the only fruits, the day of first fruits, meaning there is more to come, more work of the Spirit to come. Okay, are you all following with me now? All right. The Holy Spirit did not simply come on Pentecost. He came. He's still here, convicting, regenerating, filling, and empowering Christians today for the mission of God. And through the book of Acts, we will discover that the filling of the Spirit is described and experienced in different ways. But we'll still see it happen. And the implication, the impact for us today is that every Christian, every born-again Christian, who's repented of their sins, place their faith in Jesus Christ, who will trust in him alone as their Savior and Lord. Every one of you has the same Spirit filling you upon your salvation. Every Christian today has the same source of power to be on the mission of God today, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all people groups. All of us. Every one of you, we have this power. We have the Spirit indwelling. But are we obedient? Do we have faith to go in that power? We might be comfortable in saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I'll raise my hand to that. But going deeper than that, for many of us, we might feel it's just too dangerous. Will we ostracize ourselves from friends and family when we start talking about Jesus, about the gospel? Will we be able to answer those hard questions that are bound to come our way? Will we be able to say the right words? Those are valid questions, but they're not excuses to remain silent. I was encouraged last Sunday in chatting with Morgan. She shared with me that she discovered a newfound boldness to have a frank talk with a good friend of her about her claim of being a Christian, being a person of faith. And Morgan just found I wasn't there, I didn't witness it, but just she found the oomph to go deeper, to ask the hard questions, and to have questions, no doubt, asked of her, and she's opened herself up to that. And she's going, wow, Brian, like, this really doesn't happen to me that often. And I'm going, wow, praise the Lord. I think that's the Spirit at work in her life. That's the Spirit giving her power. And what gives her power? It's the same Spirit that gives you power to have those same kind of conversations with people who do not know Christ, or who think they do, but are confused or blinded. The Holy Spirit gives us His divine power so that we may testify with Him, witness with Him, and proclaim the hope of the nations, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. Finally, the third implication that I see of the Holy Spirit's coming revolves around the worldwide scope of the disciples' mission. Luke's roll call of the nations in verses 5 to 13 affirms and anticipates the global nature and purpose of the gospel. And as we continue this series through the book of Acts, we will see the power of the Spirit and of the Word reaching out beyond the borders of Israel. But further evidence of the global nature of the Spirit's ministry and the mission of God is right before our eyes. The presence of churches of Christians around the world tells us that the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ is going out. Praise the Lord for that. But there remain hundreds of thousands of people who have never heard the gospel. Hundreds of thousands of people who do not have Bibles in their own language to read for themselves. And they don't know how serious a problem their sin is. They don't know that hell is real. They don't know that Jesus came to save them. That He came to die in their place, bearing the wrath of God so that they don't have to. They need to know that Jesus saves. And brothers and sisters, you and I are on this mission. We're not called to simply sit in church, but we are called to make disciples of all nations. To do that, yes, we need money, yes, we need resources, and so we give. But we also need people to go to those people. And maybe there's someone here who is listening, or maybe listening on the internet, and maybe God is nudging you, and you're hearing Him whisper to your heart, and He's saying that He wants you to go, to take up your cross daily and follow Him in another country. You may not know where, but you know in your heart that playing it safe, that being comfortable here in Caledon or wherever you call home, is just not going to bring you true contentment. You may not have all the answers at this time. You may not know where it is that God wants you to go, but you know you must do something. You must do something. Let me encourage you that let your first step be to talk to one of our elders, to Pastor Bill or Rick or John or myself, and let us pray for you and pray with you to help you determine what the next steps will be for you. We are also called to proclaim the gospel, and to do that, we do need support, encouragement from our church family. And so we must prioritize and come together on Sunday. We must prioritize our time and come together in a growth group. We must prioritize our own time in God's word and prayer to be soaking up his word, his truth, love, and grace so that we can be squeezed. Now, being squeezed is not always comfortable. I acknowledge that. But our friends and family need to hear the gospel come from us. They need to see God's love and grace and truth come from us. And if we are not filled with it, it's kind of hard to squeeze water from a rock, is it not? So we need to marinate. We need to be into the word. We need to be involved and prioritize the time with our church family so that we may be better prepared. So that the Spirit and his power may be manifested in and through us. Now, the reality is that not every one of us will be called to frontier, what people call pioneer missions, being the first Christians in a particular people group. But we are called to our community and to our neighbors. So how is God leading you to this mission field in Caledon? How is God leading you to be a catalyst in our church, to be a faith community within Caledon to reach the lost? I encourage you, don't ignore what God might be saying to you. Don't give up. It's easy to do that based on past experiences, whether here or somewhere else. Remember, the stakes are too high. Hell is real. Time is short. My exhortation to you, though, is not merely what I want you to do. It's what God wants to do through you and through the power he's given you through the Holy Spirit. Were the disciples nervous? Oh yeah, I'm sure they were. Did they think themselves inadequate? Well, hey, they're uneducated fishermen. Many of them were. But they still proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in Asia, in Europe, and in Africa by the power of the Spirit within them. So brothers and sisters, the Spirit has come. He is here. He has filled us, and he calls us to the mission. He inspires us with the mission, and he empowers us to go on this mission. Will you obey the call of God? While you think about that, I'll invite the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a song that I trust will encourage you, that we can't do this mission in our own strength. We can't do this in our own power. But may God strengthen our faith. May we go out in faith and in the power of the Spirit. Let's stand together as we sing.